reading today is from Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 22. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. When Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." She kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people with her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Thank you, Benny. Thanks for the reading. So we're in the book of Ruth, and the book of Ruth is in the Old Testament. So it was written before Jesus born, and it's a love story. And if there's one thing our world loves, it's love. Romeo and Juliet, Love Island, Normal People, Love Actually. We love to love. But the problem is, we're not always sure how to love. So in marriages, rates of divorce are high. When it comes to love within friendships, it's harder than ever before. Amongst millennials, levels of loneliness are through the roof. In our society, instead of loving our enemies, we troll them. Survey after survey shows that we feel more divided than ever before. We love to love, but it's hard, and we're not sure how to do it. Around the dinner table, with our housemates, over social media. And the book of Ruth is going to give us help, not just because it's a beautiful girl meets boy love story, although it is, but because it shows us about how God loves us. So I think we should just crack on. And here's the first thing we see. that God's love brings back those who are far away. Now, when our story starts, life is bleak. And that's because verse 1, it's set in the days when the judges ruled. And in the days when the judges ruled, God's people had pretty much turned their backs on God. They weren't interested. In fact, the book of Judges, which comes right before the book of Ruth, it ends like this. In those days, everyone did as they saw fit. They did whatever they wanted. And in verse 1 in the book of Ruth, everyone is still doing as they saw fit. So verse 1, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. There's a famine in Bethlehem, the fields are dry, the fridges are empty, so Elimelech takes and his wife Naomi and two sons, and they head off southeast to Moab, hoping to basically make a life there. And it seems really sensible, doesn't it? There's a famine on. After all, in our country right now, thousands of jobs are ending and people are facing up to the reality. Look, you know, if we're going to find work, we're going to need to move. But here's the thing, that moving to Moab is not the same as moving to Reading. Because at the time of this story, Moab was the sworn enemy of Israel. For years, Moab had been interfering in Israelite politics. Judges chapter 3, the Moabites had actually invaded Israel and occupied them for years and years, brutalizing them. Enemies. So to understand kind of how crazy Elimelech and Ruth's Naomi's decision to move to Moab was, what you need to be thinking is World War II and the Blitz. Okay, so life is hard, food is rationed, but there's a family and they're looking for better odds of survival. Now, rather than just move out of London to somewhere else in the UK, they choose to head to Berlin because life is more secure there. Crazy. And that gives you something of how odd a decision it was to move to Moab. Not the right decision. But you see, Elimelech and Naomi, they were prepared to give it all up. You see, because back in Old Testament times, Israel was home. It was where God's people lived. It was where God could be found. But Elimelech and Naomi, they're saying, nah, better opportunities elsewhere. When the pressure is on, their faith fell away. So the removal van arrives, and before long, they're unpacking their things in a nice suburb in Moab. But it's not long before things start to fall apart. Verse 3. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other Ruth. And after they'd lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So first, Elimelech dies. And at this point, Naomi and her two sons, they could go back home. But they don't. In fact, her boys marry two Moabite women and begin to settle down. And time passes. 10 years, in fact. Life in Moab seemed to be very good. But then there's more tragedy. Both Naomi's sons die. But still, even when they both die, she doesn't go home. You see, as crazy as the decision to move to Moab might have been, basically it seems that life in Moab was comfortable for her. But then verse 6, when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. See, word reaches Naomi on the grapevine that the harvest back in Bethlehem was shaping up to be good. And in Old Testament times, whenever a good harvest came in, people always thought, God's blessing us. Good harvests were a sign of God's goodness. And it's that news that finally causes Naomi to come to her senses. It makes her realize that she's not where she should be. And it makes her realize that God is calling her home. You see, she actually admits as much in verse 21. If you take a look down in your Bibles, verse 21, she says, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. She'd been part of a terrible decision to go to Moab. And even as her life fell apart there, she still didn't want to come home. But then she hears that the harvest back in Bethlehem is on. And she understands that God is saying to her, I want you back. Come home. Let me tell you a story of a man who got in with the wrong crowd. And one thing led to another. And before he knew it, he'd done some really terrible things. And he found himself in prison. Far from home, far from the family who he let down terribly. But whilst he's in prison, he comes to accept the mess that he's made of his life. So just before his release, many years later, he writes to his wife. And it's a long letter. He admits all his mistakes. And he finishes the letter with these words. He says, if you want me back, tie a yellow ribbon around the tree on the front lawn of our house. I'll get a bus through town. And if I see the yellow ribbon, I'll know you want me back and I'll get off the bus. But if I don't see the ribbon, I understand why. And I'll just keep on going and you'll never see me again. Well, he gets on the bus to go home. And by the time the bus arrives in his hometown, everyone on the bus knows his story. And the man, he just cannot bear to even look to see what's coming up. So he closes his eyes and he asks the bus driver to watch for him. And for what seems like ages, his eyes are closed and it's just the engine of the bus. And you could hear a pin drop. And then suddenly cheers throughout the bus, and he opens his eyes, and up ahead as they're coming down his road, there's not just one yellow ribbon on the tree. It's like a Christmas tree covered in yellow. His wife wants him back. Now, there'll be some watching, and you've made terrible decisions in the past. And the decisions which might have made sense at the time, but they have taken you a long way from God. And your life, it feels like a mess. And the question is, will God have you back after what you've done? Will he have you back even though your life is a mess? And you know, Ruth chapter 1 reminds us of his loving kindness. You see, God pins up his grace like a yellow ribbon and says, whatever you've done, wherever you've been, I want you back. Come home. God's love brings back those who are a long way away. Secondly, God's love will fill up the empty. So Naomi's finally heading back to Bethlehem. But by now, I mean, her life is scarred by loss, isn't it? We've heard about her husband's died, her two sons. So verse 19 goes like this. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. See, her life is scarred by tragedy, and now the grief is just kind of pouring out of her. I've just finished reading this. It's a really short book by a guy called Nicholas Walterstoff, who's he's a Christian, professor at Yale University, and it's called Lament for a Son. And in it, he records basically how he reacted to the death of his 25-year-old son in a climbing accident in Germany. And this is how he starts the book. He says, if someone asks me, who are you? Tell me about yourself. I say, not immediately, but shortly, I am the one who lost a son. And as he circles around the question of how God could have allowed his son to die, he writes this. In fact, I've got it on the screen. He says, I have no explanation. I can do nothing else than endure in the face of this deepest and most painful of mysteries. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and resurrector of Jesus Christ. I do. I also believe my son's life was cut off in its prime. I cannot fit these pieces together. I am at a loss. To the most agonized question I have ever asked, I do not know the answer. I do not know why God would watch him fall. I do not know why God would watch me wounded. I cannot even guess. Now, I think that as a church, there's something here for us to pause on. You see, when tragedy comes in the Bible, and it comes again and again, the Bible does encourage us to fall on our knees and cry out, why, God? Why have you left me empty? See, I think we worry that God will somehow be offended, that he somehow can't cope with us laying our burdens in front of him and going, what is going on here, God? What are you up to? That's what Naomi does. And she's not afraid to do it in front of others. Friends, you know, as loved ones get ill and as jobs come to an end and as anxiety levels kind of go through the roof, you know, don't you, that it's okay to break down and to cry. Because our world is broken, because God is not easily offended, tears and weeping and soul searching and cries of why will be part of family life, especially during times such as these. So Ruth might be home, but her life is empty. And if you're going to kind of write a soundtrack to chapter one, it's going to be in the minor key, isn't it? But in verse 22, there's the merest hint that change is in the air. Verse 22, have a look down. It says, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. So as the camera moves away from Naomi's tears, it pans to a shot of the barley fields. The harvest, remember, a sign of God's blessing, is about to begin. And as you see the barley kind of shimmer gently in the evening breeze, you start to read between the lines of the story that Naomi might be empty now, but there is a harvest of goodness coming, which will fill her up and change everything. A bit like that moment when the women go to Jesus' tomb early on the Sunday morning. When he died, their lives had fallen to bits. Their hope had gone. But then, of course, they find the empty tomb. And it's not proof of resurrection. It's just the smallest clue that something big, bigger than they could possibly have imagined, is starting. And of course, you and I know how the story ends, don't we? And although the Bible offers no easy answer to suffering and our emptiness, and although there are no guarantees that this life will not be full of tears, you know that Jesus did rise from the dead. And so you know that God will not leave us empty forever. Sometimes in life, the well might be very deep, but because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is a bottom to the well and you will not sink lower. And when Jesus rose, the winds of change started blowing because a harvest of eternal life is coming to all who trust in him. A time when Naomi's tears will be washed away and those who are empty will be filled up. At the end of his book about his son, the author is kind of discussing the hope that the resurrection offers. And he writes this. He's speaking about the resurrection and he says, "I don't see how God's going to bring it off. But I suppose if he can create, he can recreate. I wonder if it's all true. I wonder if he's really going to do it. Will I hear Eric," that's his son, "will I hear Eric say someday, really, now I mean, will I hear him say, 'Hey, Dad, I'm back.' And then I hear God's voice saying, 'But remember, I made all this. I raised my son from the dead.' Okay, so goodbye, Eric. Goodbye, goodbye. Until we see again." God's love brings back those who are far off. God's love will fill up the empty. Finally, God's love welcomes in the outsider. So far, all our attention has been on Naomi, hasn't it? And verses 11 to 13, she's been persuading her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, to go back to Moab. And let's pick up in verse 14. "At this, they wept aloud again, and then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. 'Look,' said Naomi, 'your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her.' Orpah turns back, but what does Ruth do? She clings to her. And then she says to Naomi in verse 16, this is the coloring, children, that you've got here. She says these words: 'Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me.'" This speech is basically a wedding vow. And I found out this week, in fact, that these verses are the verses my parents got married to. You see, Ruth is saying, "Hey, look, Naomi, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, and till death do us part, I'm not leaving you." And here's the thing, she's not just committing to Naomi, she's committing to Naomi's people. She's committing to Naomi's God. She's leaving behind her old way of living, and she's saying, "From now on, Naomi, I'm with you. I'm with your people. I'm with your God." See, here we are. Here she is. Here's Ruth. Here's Naomi. And here's God. And what's happening in this speech? It's basically, here's some super glue. My hands are shaking so much I can barely do it. But you get the point that basically what Ruth is doing is she's sticking herself to Naomi and to Naomi's God. Now, did she realize fully what she was committing to? Probably not. But did you realize what you were committing to when you first trusted in Jesus? In these verses, Ruth is showing a saving faith, sticking herself to God and to God's people. Now, of course, we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, faith is a gift from God. We don't create faith in ourselves. It's given to us. And the surprise of chapter 1, the surprise of the whole book of Ruth, is that God gives this gift to an outsider, the one we least expect, the widow from Moab. No one with any sense would have put money on Ruth being welcomed into God's family. And before we start thinking, oh, isn't that nice? We need to see how unsettling this is. After all, who is Ruth in today's world? Who's the outsider that society spits on? Isn't it the police officer who kneels on someone's neck? As terrible and inexcusable as that kind of behavior is, the story of Ruth chapter 1, of all of Scripture, is of a God who welcomes the wrong type of person. The God who isn't just interested in saving respectable sinners. Last Sunday evening, I sat on a bench in the dusk talking to someone who's on the fringes of life at Emmanuel. And in almost all the categories of his life, he said, I feel like a failure. And he kept saying, I'm not like you lot. I don't belong at Emmanuel. Feels like an outsider. Feels like he's not the right type. And if as a church we have inadvertently given the impression that you can't belong unless you're the right type, we need to think very carefully about that. But Ruth chapter 1 reminds us that in God's loving kindness, he is in the business of bringing in outsiders, even people who kneel on necks. He's the sort of God who says this afternoon to you, if you're listening right now, he says, come in. Jesus said, I have come to seek and save the lost. He's come for the widows. He's come for the Moabites. He's come for the outsiders. He's come for those who are far off. And he has come to fill up the empty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little story that tells us a lot. Not just of the love between Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, but of your love for us. We thank you that the love that you show us is better than any kind of love we show each other. Thank you that it's a saving love that brings people back, that fills people up.
that welcomes them in. Amen.
Ian, I'm looking at some of the questions up on Pigeonhole, and I think the one that's kind of raced to the top of the charts, as it were, with the most votes is this. It says, I know God won't be offended when I cry out to him and question him, but other Christians might be offended if I don't say God is good. How can we allow others to moan at God? I think if I've understood that right, the question there is really, how do we create a culture where it's okay to be honest and you don't feel you're kind of crossing a line if you're crying out to God and saying this is hard, and you don't feel you're going to be ruled out by other people?
I think there's a real danger that we've created a sort of cultural level here about how far we can go in saying, God, what is going on here? What are you doing in my life? And actually, that's a slightly more middle class British level. That in Ruth, she does not hold back. She's quite close to the line, so to speak, in being quite provocative. But across scripture, open up the book of Psalms and see quite how far the psalmist goes, God, what's going on here? I know you're in charge. I know you're good. This is baffling me. What are you up to? So let's take our cue from scripture, not what others say. I think practically, it's like peeling an onion. We can practice being a bit more open and honest with the smaller things. And the more we practice it, the easier it becomes.
Yeah, that's really helpful. And sometimes we're waiting for other people to take the lead. And actually, the best thing to do is take the lead ourselves, be a catalyst for that sort of honesty. But let's take our cue from the scriptures, not from British culture. Just give us a headline on this one, Ian, just a line. Is it okay to live your life as a Christian and always have a why question about something?
Absolutely. Absolutely, because we live in a fallen world where bad things happen, and scripture doesn't give us clear answers exactly what the reason behind that is. So it is not a sign of immaturity in the Christian faith to ask why. The thing to do is to look back to Christ and go, I don't know why, but I do know that you love me.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Ian. We're going to pause there with questions, and we're going to do the thing that's always...